Okay. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. And Lord, as we come to your scriptures, Lord, as it's been testified to, your word is truth. Lord, there is no private interpretation of these prophecies either. It's not for man to come up with what he thinks. It's what you reveal to us, Lord. And so we thank you that you, by your Spirit, through your word, give us understanding of the things we read. Lord, we know that the best commentary on the word of God is the word of God itself, revealed to us by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray for that today, that you would show us things. There's some things in these texts that are, they're hard to understand. We don't know all the answers, Lord. And yet, as we search the scriptures, we can get an idea of the things that you're trying to reveal to us and get a solider foundation on some of them, Lord. And Lord, we know some of these issues are not a salvation issue, as it were, but Lord, certainly we know when our theology and our eschatology is grounded in your word and founded in a literal historical interpretation of it, it does give us a better picture of the gospel and salvation through that too, Lord, and all that you're doing. So, Father, just work your work in us today. And give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what you have here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week when we were together, we came down to that place where we really saw the Lord coming in his glory. He was coming on a white horse. The armies of the earth were gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo to make war against him. We read lots of Old Testament scriptures about that event that was taking place. We know that the Lord had victory over them. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has that victory over them. And we know that what we saw it end with was the false prophet and the Antichrist being cast into the lake of fire and the end of all of that. And so really that's kind of the judgment that ends the tribulation period. Okay, and so immediately thereafter, then there's more events that begin to take place. And so we're at that point where we're going to start looking at those other events. We're moving into the kingdom age or the millennial kingdom of Christ, but there's some events that take place before that kingdom is set totally in place. And as we're going to see, one of those is the binding of Satan, but then there's also the judgment of believing Israel, and there's the judgment of believing Gentiles out of the tribulation, and some of those events that have to happen. And so they apparently happen over a period of time. And you know, we know we've heard that the time frames in this book being 1260 days and 1260 days, but in the book of Daniel there's a couple other time frames, and Ron had brought those up in Bible study one time. And you have one that's 1290 days, one that's 1300 and I can't remember, 45 days or something. So there's some different time events that are described in Daniel. And probably what those are is giving time for some of these events that we're going to be looking at. So, you know, we come to the end of that 1260 days. Jesus comes and returns just as he said he would. There's been 2 3.5-year periods that have made up 7, which is the entire tribulation period. That's come to an end, Christ coming, his second coming. And so is there 30 more days to get to 1290 where these judgments are taking place before there's that absolute, that establishment of, you know, Jesus ruling from the throne of David and so on? Is it take that long? Is there maybe 100 days in there? You know, could be in those events. Those extra days probably relate to some of the events that take place right after Christ comes to this earth. So what we're going to be looking at is some of those events that take place right after Christ's coming. So let's read the text here in the first part of the text in Revelation 20. Then we're going to go back to our outline of Matthew, because that's where a really good chronological outline has been for understanding this, the events of this book. So let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. we might read a little farther, but anyway. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so we're just going to go that far right now. So we see right now a couple of events that are happening right at Christ's second coming. Okay, so the first becomes the binding of Satan. Okay, so he binds him for 1,000 years. But let's go back to the Matthew 24 and 25 real quick. And I just want to look at that briefly, and then we're going to use it as we go through the study today. But in Matthew 24, getting up to verse 30, okay, what's happened from verse 4 all the way up to verse 30 is we've covered the entire 7-year period and seeing Christ come in his second coming, okay? So that's what's taking place up to verse 30. And then after that, we begin to see these next events, all right? So in Matthew 24, what it tells us is that in verse 31, he says, right after it describes the second coming, it says, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the tribes of the earth, they're specifically talking about the tribes of Israel. They're weeping and they're mourning. They're calling upon his name. That's that whole event that's talked about in Zechariah. And he's coming down to the Temple Mount at that point. He's coming down to Jerusalem. Then in verse 31, it says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right, so the next thing that happens in Matthew there is he doesn't deal with this binding of Satan issue there, okay? Because we know from other passages, Old Testament passages as well as New Testament passages, at that point it's described that Satan is destroyed with the brightness of his coming, okay? And so that event of Satan being bound seems to be, the Antichrist and the false prophet are destroyed with the brightness of his coming, and the power of Satan then is taken away and restricted on the earth, and he's bound for 1,000 years. He doesn't get into this event there. He just goes straight to the gathering of Israel from the nations. And what follows that is what we're going to see today. I'm going to talk about Satan being bound for a minute, but we're going to start getting into looking at the judgments of Israel and the judgments upon the Gentiles. Israel who believes in the tribulation and the Gentiles who believe in the tribulation. There's going to be a judgment that takes place there. Okay? And so we'll look at those. And that's what he's talking about. He's gathering Israel from the four corners of the nations. And so he's gathering them there to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where there's going to be a judgment that goes on for first Israel, and then for the Gentiles, or the individuals out of the Gentile nations. And so that's what we get into. And some of you go, what does that matter? You know, it's like future stuff, and we're the church, and I think it matters. Okay, I think all scripture matters, and I think knowing these things is valuable to us, and our understanding of God's overall program and plan for all saints of all ages and what he's doing. So anyway, it's an important thing. So let's go back. So we see there he starts to gather them, and then when we go on in Matthew, what we're going to see is he gets into that judgment situation with them. But let's go back to chapter 20 real quick and just talk about this issue with Satan being bound for 1,000 years. In those first seven verses there that I read, I actually read six verses, didn't I? In those verses, we saw 1,000 years depicted for us how many times? It said the word 1,000 years how many times? Count them up there if you would. Okay, there's five times right there, right? And then six counting verse 7, right? Is that right? Did I count it wrong? Is that right? So six times total there in seven verses. He says 1,000 years, all right? Now, so Satan gets bound at Christ's second coming. Satan gets bound for, as it says there, the dragon, that serpent of old. Who is the devil? There's no doubting who he is. He's bound for 1,000 years. All right. Now, as we're going to go on, we're going to find out then, while he's bound for 1,000 years, there's some other really cool things going on during that 1,000-year period, and that's when the saints inherit the kingdom of God. So that's when that millennial kingdom and millennial reign of Christ over this earth takes place, that time when he rules the nations with a rod of iron, that they'll pass under the judgments of that rod. So what he does is he brings perfect righteousness to the earth, and there's no deceiver to deceive. Isn't that cool? We have a deceiver that deceives right now. Anybody ever have any problems with the deceiver? Okay, we have some problems with he and his cohorts, his emissaries, the demons. We have problems with them, okay? And they're here, and Satan has his what? They're called in the scriptures his wiles, or his fiery darts, and those things penetrate and they come in, and we are caused problems by the deceptions of demons, or Satan and his demons. There's demonic philosophies, okay? There's demonic doctrines. There's demonic attitudes and characteristics that we deal with. We've got really three enemies, don't we? The world, our flesh, and Satan and his emissaries. And so in this time right now, we're in that place where we can be deceived, and the nations can be deceived by the enemy. All right? It's really interesting, because what happens in the millennium, that isn't there. Okay, and yet we're going to find out that the people that go through the millennium, their offspring rebel. So what does that tell us? Because it's really easy to go, the devil made me do it. What if he's not there? Then you have to admit, really, it's my own flesh. It's the heart of man that's desperately wicked. Okay, and yes, the enemy can use that desperately wicked heart and deceive it, but it already has that propensity towards sin. And that's what James talks about. He says, you know, hey, don't blame God for your temptations. Don't blame God or anybody else. But recognize the issue is, when you're deceived and led astray by your own lust, it's your flesh. It's you. It's your flesh. Okay? And, you know, in one sense, for the believer today, it's more our flesh in the world than anything else. Because in some sense, the power of Satan has been broken in our lives if we allow that. Now, if we allow our flesh to be tempted and we allow that to give birth to sin, then certainly we open ourselves up to the fiery darts of the enemy. Okay, if we're not abiding in truth and we're not walking in truth, can we open ourselves up to the wiles of the devil, the demonic doctrines? Josh was just talking about that. Okay, how prevalent in the church there's demonic doctrines that destroy the word of God. And so we can be vulnerable to those things too. And so, but we've got great protection when we're walking in the Spirit, in the Word of God. There's great protection against the wiles of the devil, where we can be impenetrable there. Okay, but once we move away from the Word of God and we move away from abiding in Christ, which I see the two things as one and the same, when we stop abiding in the Word, we stop abiding in Christ. And so then we're vulnerable to the wiles of the devil at that point. They come into the Christian's life. Now, the poor world is deceived by him all the time, aren't they? They're blinded by him. And so that's the case. But there's coming a day when he gets bound. Okay, and so what we see here is there's an angel coming down from heaven. Some say this is Jesus. I don't believe it's Jesus. It's an angel. All it takes is just an angel buying Satan. Okay, and so he comes down and he has the key to the bottomless pit. Now remember, there was a point in chapter 9 where Satan actually got to use the key to the bottomless pit. It never was his, but he got to use it to release those that were in the bottomless pit, and there was that demonic activity that began to happen during the tribulation. So there's a point when he releases something from the bottomless pit, and that smoke comes up, and, you know, is that those demons that were Peter talked about that were reserved in chains for judgment? I don't know. Whether they get let out for a little while right before the judgment? I don't know. Anyway, that's another story. But anyway, what we have is this angel coming down. He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I love the depiction of this. He has a chain in his hand. It's like he locks him up and he binds him for 1,000 years, and he casts him into the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit is not and should not be confused with the lake of fire. Okay? Bottomless pit is something that God has reserved specifically as a holding place for his enemies at different times. Okay, and so he's cast into the bottomless pit, and there's a seal set over him. He shut him up and set a seal over him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. Now, wouldn't it be kind of funny if someone told you today that we're living in the 1,000-year reign of Christ right now? What would be one indication that we're not? Because Satan deceives the nations. All we got to do is look around and see that people are absolutely blinded and deceived by the enemy. I mean, watch the news and you realize everybody's deceived by Satan. You know, I mean, it's just like, it's just blatant out there all the time, the deception that goes on. So we would go, that's one reason we're not in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The other is, Christ is not coming his second coming. So we know that this 1,000-year period he's talking about hasn't started. So the enemy then gets bound for 1,000 years. It says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, what does he do when he gets released? Well, I'll just go on and read it real quick down in verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So that bottomless pit is a prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So I'm not going to get into all that right now, but the picture is pretty clear that there's a rebellion that Satan leads at the end of the millennium. Now, why would this binding take place? Let's go back to the binding of Satan and him not able to deceive the nations. Once again, that whole millennial reign is a reign of enforced righteousness where Christ comes, rules over the nations with a rod of iron. We're ruling with him, and there is enforced righteousness. There's nothing in the society for anyone, there's no injustices, okay? We live in a very unjust world right now, and we're not going to fix the injustices until the just one comes. And when he comes, then everything will be just and true and right. So there's no reason for anybody to have a problem, except for the fact that they have a corrupted flesh, okay? And so those offspring of the people who are mortals living in the millennium that were saved people in the tribulation that came through the tribulation alive, they're now in the millennium. They have offspring, and their offspring from the four corners of the earth get deceived by Satan. So Satan at that very end of the 1,000 years gets one more opportunity to go out and deceive the nations. And so all it takes is just him just leading them astray just a little bit, and one day they go full on for it. And then it's interesting because obviously their hearts were already turned towards that, weren't they? They were already turned towards a rebellion. All they needed is a little leader to lead them in rebellion, and they rebel against God. And they go out to make war against God again and the holy city, the beloved city. And so God consumes them with fire, and then the devil's thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. We'll get into that later. So let's. So Satan's bound during that time. It just reveals to man the truth about himself. And so no one would be ever able to say, well, it's Satan that does all this. He's the one who makes me do this. Or the fact that, you know, it's my environment that made this happen or this and that. It's going to be in a perfect environment. So nobody's going to be able to blame it on environmental situations or anything else, how they were raised or anything else. Okay, they're going to be raised in righteousness. So that's the situation. So good news, Satan's bound, but then he gets released for a little while. But what's his end? Well, he's cast into the lake of fire and will deceive no one ever again. He's tormented there day and night. I'm going to not get into that part now. Let's go to the thrones, verse 4. So we're moving on. So that's the first event that happens after Christ's second coming. Satan gets bound for 1,000 years. And so that sets up the scenario so that the millennial reign of Christ can actually happen. There can't be this thing going on where there's this deception taking place when he's ruling in righteousness. It's a perfect righteous rule. So you got to remove that which would inhibit that. So Satan is removed so that can take place. And he says, and then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then after that, he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, so there's this situation first where there's thrones set up. So John sees thrones. So the next event that we see after Christ binds Satan is then there's thrones that are set up. And so what does it speak of when there's thrones set up and those that sit on them, judgments committed to them? What's that telling us? There's a judgment about to happen, okay? Now that judgment begins and I believe then ends at the end of the millennium. Okay, so it starts right there at that time of Christ's second coming. There's some events that take place, then the millennial kingdom starts, and the judgment really doesn't come to an end ever. It goes on into the everlasting kingdom, but it runs that course. But it starts with some events that relate first to Israel, living Israel that's on the earth at that time, and then living Gentiles that are on the earth that have come through the tribulation. People, both believers and unbelievers, actually. So the thrones are set. Now, there's a lot of discussion on these thrones being set and who is on these thrones, all right? So who sits on these thrones of this judgment? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is, first. And there we'll see a little word to the Corinthians. This is interesting. You know, the Corinthians were like the most messed up people. They were really just like us. And, you know, Paul, as Josh has taught you guys, because I know as whenever Josh teaches, he's been going through 1 Corinthians, and Paul's dealing with a church that's kind of mixed up. They got a lot of sin. They are very carnal. They act like babes in Christ. They don't know a lot of things they should know, or if they know them, they've decided not to walk in them and abide in them. And so there's a lot of rebuke he has to give them and stuff. But in one of his instructions to them, and it was a rebuke to them also, he's instructing and rebuking him, he makes a statement here that's really interesting. And it's at the verse, at the end of chapter 5, going into chapter 6, he's giving some encouragement there. And he's talked about not keeping company with the sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, extortioners, and such. And those not on the outside, and when he says outside, he means not outside of the church, but not to keep company with those that are practicing those things without repentance in the church. He says don't keep company with them and don't even have a meal with them. All right. Then he moves on. He says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So he starts talking about having right judgment. So within the church, we can judge those that are in the body of Christ with us. And if someone's in blatant, unrepentant sin, and it's this kind of public sin that we see that's causing the church to be leavened, he says, deal with it. Okay, and whole congregations to deal with it, and you're to not even eat with those people until they come to repentance. Okay, and that's what we talk about as a church discipline type scenario. Okay, and so you know, I believe it's not only church wide, but it becomes individual also. And so that's one of the things we have to do. He goes on from there and he says, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous. So now he moves on to his next little rebuke to him. And what were they doing? Well, they were having arguments and strife, and you know, obviously there's people in the church and they're in business, okay, and what are they doing? They're starting to sue each other, okay, and so he's rebuking them for that. He says, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So he's not saying there might not be issues, but don't take your issues to the courts of the land. Okay, take your issues that are in-house issues. If you got something against a brother, he's talking about brother to brother. If you got an issue there, he says, don't take it outside the church and let them take care of it. Let it be dealt with inside the church. You know, there's groups that still practice that today, and that's not a bad thing, providing they're not using it to cover up things. Unfortunately, at times it's get used to cover up stuff. The church should deal with certain matters, yes, when it's brother to brother. Now, people go, well, then what about issues where you're getting sued from somebody in the world? I say, by all means, get a lawyer and go to the highest courts of the land. I think we have to protect ourselves from certain things like that, okay? When it's brother to brother, we're dealing with brothers, and we should be able to work those things out between us. We may not have any choice. You know, in our land, if you get sued by someone, you have to answer the lawsuit or you automatically lose. So if somebody comes and sues you for $1 million and you don't answer the lawsuit, fork out the $1 million. So I say, use your Roman citizenship to defend yourself in that situation, okay? I mean, you know, God could certainly work it all out, but I think there's wisdom that we have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But when it comes brother to brother, there's an issue that we don't take each other to court before others, is what he's talking about. He says, then he goes on to say, and he gives them the reason why they should be able to judge their own matters. So the reason they should be able to judge their own matters is, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are they unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to life? So in his explanation and reasoning, he's saying, don't you guys remember something? You're going to judge the world. You're going to be put on thrones where you're going to have this authority, where you're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. I believe that judgment starts right there at the beginning when we're judging Israel and judging the nation. So he's saying that to the church. Now, do every one of us sit on thrones? I don't know. But we're represented as the body of Christ is sitting on thrones. It may simply be through the apostles. You go, why do you say that? Well, let's look at some more scripture. Let's go to Matthew. What is it? Okay, Matthew. I should have wrote this down myself. I think it's 20. No, it's Matthew 19. Luke 22 and Matthew 19. Luke. No, Matthew. What did I say? Matthew 19. Yeah, Matthew 19. Hope I got this right. I'll find it if it isn't. We'll get to it. I forget to write some things down. Okay. Okay, where is it at? Matthew 19. Verses, let me see if I can find it here.
It's
28. 28, yeah. There we go, thank you. So, the issue going on here is Peter and the apostles have followed Jesus, and they're concerned. Okay, what are we going to end up with in this deal? We've been following you, and you know, by this point things are taking a turn in the ministry of Jesus, and they're wondering what are we going to have for all these things we've done, all this stuff we've given up, what comes to us? You know, and I think that's probably a valid question from the human standpoint. When you think, well, what are we going to get out of this? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So that's pretty clear. So who's he talking to? The apostles. He says there's going to be 12 thrones. You're going to sit on them. So are we represented through the apostles? That would make total sense, because we're represented through the apostles from the very beginning of the church. It's upon Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles being the ones that have given us the apostles' doctrine, that building block of the church that we rest upon. And so that makes sense to me. And so there's going to be this judgment. And what's it say they're going to judge there? They're going to be sitting with Christ. He's going to be on his throne of glory. Okay, his throne of glory and the regeneration there would then be, obviously, both the New Jerusalem and then also sitting as that one who is sitting over the throne of David in the millennial earth. Okay, and so does Christ go back and forth between the New Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom and millennial temple? Apparently so. Okay, you know, not limited by the confines that we're confined with too. We may be going back and forth. The apostles may be there going back and forth, judging and having judgment over the nations, okay, and over Israel. Again, that's a judgment that will last throughout the millennium. But it also starts then again with this judgment of Israel and the Gentiles coming out of the tribulation. So, everybody following so far? So we got this judgment that's taking place. So who's sitting on the throne then of Revelation 20, do we think? Okay, I think it's the church and the apostles, but I'm going to throw a wrench in it. Okay, I also think that it is resurrected Israel. Okay, and I didn't believe that for a long time, but I've been studying again and again and again, and I keep going over the scriptures, and there's just enough scripture that makes me believe, including this, that resurrected Israel, and right here it said those that were beheaded during the tribulation for their faith in Christ and the witness of Jesus, what did it say of them? They're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be priests who will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, now we're a priesthood and a royal priesthood. That's very clear from Peter and 2 Peter, very clear that we're a royal priesthood being built up into a spiritual house both now and in the future, which is the New Jerusalem. Okay, we're being built up into that. But I believe that it's not only us there that is going to be ruling and reigning, but apparently the tribulation saints, believers from the tribulation, as well as Old Testament saints, they're resurrected, and they're resurrected somehow into the New Jerusalem also. And the reason I say that is because of what Hebrews chapter 12 says. And let's just go there real quick. I'm just going to give the foundation. We're not even going to get to the judgments there. We're just going to get the foundation for the judgments. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. There's just one scripture that gives me this picture. And there's many others that help us understand this too. In Hebrews 12, let's go down to verse, let's read from verse 18 down to 24. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." So what's that talking about? So the writer here is talking to the church. He's talking to believers of the church, and he's saying, you've not come to what? Mount, which mountain is he talking about? Mount Sinai, where the law was given through Moses. You're not those people under the law. But you've come to something else. So he's going to go into telling us what we've come to. He says, "For they could not endure what was commanded," verse 20, and if so, "much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." So we're not come to the law. That's the issue. He's talking to the Hebrew believers. You're not under the law anymore. And that's a big issue with this whole discussion with the Hebrew church, isn't it? You got a bunch of believers who are trying to put themselves back under the Hebrew law. And he's explaining to them that covenant has been set aside. All right, that's one of the whole things about this book of Hebrews. Anyway, so he goes on, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Okay, so now he's talking about a whole group that you're coming to. He says, you're coming to this general assembly. You're coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. So what's Mount Zion, the city of the living God? It's not a city that he's talking about. He says, you've come to that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Abraham had been looking for what kind of city? Okay, back in chapter 11, it's talking about Abraham and him looking for a city whose foundations and builder was God. Let's go back to chapter 11, and it's in verse, let's start in verse 16. Okay, and he's been talking about the saints of old, the Old Testament saints up to this point, and he's saying they're an example to us. Okay, we've got this whole company of saints that went before us, their example of those who live and walk by faith. And that's the thing, is all these saints were people of faith, of the faith of Abraham. And he says in verse 16, he says, "But now they desire better." That is a heavenly country. "Therefore God," and it also says a heavenly city in some translations, "therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." So now, notice that there was a city that was being prepared for them. Right? Okay, and we find out that they couldn't come to that city apart from us being made perfect. So they didn't have the ability to come into that city until we were made perfect. Who's the we? The church. So it goes on to talk about that. So they're looking for a city whose foundations and builder is God. So they're looking for a heavenly city also. Okay? And now I've always said that Israel's inheritance is on the earth, and that's true. And even Abraham himself and the Old Testament patriarchs, they wanted their bones buried in Jerusalem, right? Or in Israel, because they wanted to be resurrected to the land. But there's also apparently a heavenly promise here that relates to the same promise the church has. Now, is there still a distinction? There must be, because he presents the church specifically as his bride, but it appears that then there is the reality of resurrected saints from the Old Testament and the tribulation coming into this city. They couldn't come to it until the church enters into it. Okay? When did the church enter into it? At the rapture, at our resurrection, prior to the tribulation. But at the second coming of Christ, there is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and there is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, and they're resurrected apparently into that same place that we are. Okay? They're looking for that city. And that city, as we go back to chapter 12, what does it say about that city there? There's a group of people that come in there. Let's go back and look at them. I turn back to Revelation, sorry. says, but they have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. So, no, wait a minute. Listen. There's angels there, so that's beyond just the church, right? And you know what? That fits with what we're going to read about the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. Okay? We find out there's angels there. We find out that there's the foundation stones, which have the 12 apostles' names on them. And we find out that the gates have what? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. And that's all describing the New Jerusalem. So apparently, all resurrected saints who have been saved by the blood of Christ, in other words, by the new covenant promises, end up there. Do they have different roles? Apparently. But some of it I don't know. And so there's part of it we don't know. But we do know that that's where they're ending up. He says, but we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. So that's who's that? That's us. Who are registered in heaven, that's cool. That means our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To God the judge of all, God's there, that's good, Jesus is there. To the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect are Old Testament saints. They were just men because of what? Because in the Old Testament they had faith. Okay? So they were just men. When were they made perfect? After the church came into its fullness. So they couldn't come into that until we came into our perfection. We come into our perfection when we see Christ face to face, that moment we're changed to be like him. Then this can take place for the Old Testament saints also. So again, it's interesting because our salvation relied upon Israel, and Israel's salvation relied upon us. Okay? So quite an interesting thing, and their ultimate redemption. So from the study I'm doing, I'm changing my viewpoint slightly. Now, in the millennial earth, then Israel has a special place, as well as Gentiles having a special place. Okay? And that's where we start to get into what these thrones are set up for. Well, they're set up for judgments to take place. So I'm not going to freak out if Israel and the angels and the church are all judging the nations together. Apparently we all have some role, and God will sort that out, and it'll be really glorious. And I know we have a very special place as the church that's uniquely distinct from even resurrected Israel. I don't understand all that. I just know that's what the scriptures indicate. So that's the case. So they're sitting on thrones. So back in Revelation 20, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. All right? So we know that judgment's committed to them, and that judgment begins with the judgments that we see in Matthew 25, and we're going to start into those judgments and not get through them, but we're only at 39 minutes, so we might as well keep going a little bit, right? So let's go back to Matthew 24 and 25. And there we get to see where these judgments first begin as Christ is getting ready to inaugurate his millennial kingdom. And you're going to keep hearing me say millennial. And there's those that would say there's no such word in the Bible. And they're right. What does millennial mean? Millennium means a thousand years. I'm just talking about the thousand year reign of Christ. And it is in the Bible. And how many times was it in there? Well, it was six times there. And it's described in many, many Old Testament prophetic passages. And then it's given a time period in the last revelation that we get from John that was given by Jesus Christ. So it's that thousand year time. So to inaugurate that millennial kingdom, there are some things that have to take place first. And that is, first, the judgment of living Israel that comes through the Great Tribulation. We know there's a number of people that come through the Great Tribulation that are not martyred. There's believers that get martyred. We'd read about them. They're those ones that were beheaded for their witness of Jesus. They didn't take the mark of the beast, so on. So they lost their lives. But there's those that believe during the tribulation that God will preserve throughout the tribulation. We know the 144,000 are part of that company, right? Because we know that he said he would preserve them. There's apparently the other Jews that are preserved throughout by God's protection wherever he protects them amongst the wilderness, because they're sent out in the wilderness. We just discussed that, whether it was the wilderness of nations or whether it was literally Petra. And, you know, verdict's out on that, we don't know, but they're protected, so they come through. And then certainly there's unbelieving Jews that are going to come through. Okay, so there's got to be a delineation between the two at some point. Okay, and so that's what starts to happen in Matthew 25. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 46 describes in overall detail the judgments that take place, I kind of believe, both for Israel and the Gentiles. And then he gets more specific in 25 of how that's going to take place. And let's go ahead and read the issue in 24 to clear that up, because I know sometimes this is a confusing set of scripture. In verse 32, it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender." So he's using parabolic language here, right? Figurative parabolic language. "He's learned this from the fig tree. When its branch already becomes tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." So he's reminding them that all these things are going to be near. When you see certain things take place, and you know this is very near. When you see the fig tree bring forth its leaves, then what do you know? Summer's almost there. So there's signs that we're going to be able to discern that these things are about to happen. He says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." What all things? All the things he's been talking about. He's been describing all this stuff that's going to happen in the tribulation. When you see those things, know that it's near even at the door. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, know it's really near. It's within 3.5 years. Nobody knows the exact day or the hour, but you can know it's within 3.5 years. Okay? We don't have to worry about that. We're already gone, right? But they're going to be needing to pay attention to that. So know that it's the door. "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What was he talking about, generation? Who's he been talking to in the whole context of Matthew 24? He's been talking to the nation of who? Israel, okay? Generation here can be translated nation. It can be translated the ethnos. I'm of the camp that says what he's talking about, and he's giving a promise that the Jewish people will not pass away till all these things take place. It's a promise that the Jews will remain a specific people, separate from other nations, identified as a specific people group until the very end. And that's what's been taking place. Israel still has a lineage of being Jews, don't they? And they have this heritage. And he's promising that that nation will exist until all these things take place. Now, there is another interpretation of this that people say, well, when you see all these things happen, then that generation that sees these things happening will know it's really near. Now, usually that gets thrown in there when the church gets thrown into the mix of Matthew 24 and 25. The church is nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25. It's talking strictly about the tribulation and the judgments that follow it, okay, that follow the second coming of Christ. So in verse 35, it says, "Heaven and earth pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So his promise to Israel is sure and true. And they can be sure that he will fulfill his promises to them, and he's going to do it. And that's what he's been talking about with the tribulation. That's what brings about his promises and that covenant promise. In verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now he says, you're going to know it's near, but you're not going to know the exact day and the hour. Now, we're to be a people who are watchful and praying too, aren't we? What are we supposed to be watching for as the church? Because we're told we should be watching, right? We should be ready. What are we to look for as the church? Something different than this, okay? We should be looking for the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior from heaven, to do what? Catch us up to meet him in the clouds there. So we're looking for Jesus to catch us up and transform us to be like him. Okay, this group here, they're looking for Jesus, but they're also looking for all these judgments, and that's going to be the signs that are going to tell them that. We have no indication at all that we as the church are supposed to be looking for judgments before Christ comes for us. But these saints, they're going to be looking, and they're going to have to be looking at the signs to know that it's near. And the signs that they're seeing are all the judgments of the tribulation. And, wow, it's getting near, it's getting near. But no one's going to know the exact day and the hour. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows except not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so then he says, so here's some indications of things you could look at. He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So in the days of Noah, what was taking place? The people were oblivious to the judgment that was coming, okay? And the flood came and took them away. Now, that's probably the major thing that he's trying to get across there, is just that they were unaware. But he goes on and he says they're eating and they're drinking and they're giving in marriage and all that. And we know that right before the flood came, there was bizarre conditions on the earth. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And if you go read the account in Genesis, we find out there was a perverted thing going on between the B'nai Elohim and the daughters of men. And who are the B'nai Elohim? Well, the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Well, we're sons of God now, but who are the sons of God in the Old Testament, the B'nai Elohim? Well, there's one other place you can go look where the B'nai Elohim are described, and it's in Job. And what are they? They're angels, fallen angels. Okay, so the sons of God overall are just the angels. But we have a situation in Genesis chapter 6 where the fallen angels cohabitated with what? Human women. What was the outcome? Nephilim. Okay, so in the days of Noah, you know, and I don't know that Matthew or Jesus was trying to get into all that, but he would know that a person would be, maybe I should look at what the days of Noah were like. And, oh, wow, they were eating and drinking and giving marriage. It was a messed up scenario. So I do think that's part of what's being described. There's going to be demonic activity. We've already seen that in the end of the tribulation, incredible demonic activity going on throughout the earth. And I think Jesus was letting people in on that. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Weird, bizarre, strange things. The thought of man's and thoughts and intentions of man's heart during that day was what? Only evil continually. We don't live in that right now. The thoughts and intents of man's heart are not only evil continually right now. People do good stuff. Even bad people do good things, don't they? I mean, we see that all the time. We got people out there that don't even know Jesus that are trying to do good things for people all the time. Okay, so we don't live in the time where it's only evil in thoughts of man's heart continually. But in that day, it was. We've looked at the time in the end of the tribulation, what's going on in that time. Men's thoughts and the intents of their heart are turned towards wickedness to the point where all the nations of the earth come against God to make war with him. So it's that same kind of rebellion. So I think Jesus is indicating that, but he's also just indicating they weren't ready. They weren't paying attention. They didn't know. But why is that? Because they're blinded by all the deception that's going on. So he says that, so they were doing that, and the flood came and took them away, all away. So will the Son of Man coming, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So at the coming of the Son of Man, as this judgment begins to take place, there's going to be a taking away into what? Judgment. That's what he's talking about. Just as it was in the days of Noah, they were taken away, all those wicked people, all of them were taken away in a judgment. At the coming of the Son of Man, the same thing's going to happen. There's going to be people taken away in judgment. So he goes on, he says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Where's he taken? Not up in the rapture, okay? And this is something that gets taught quite often. You go along in Matthew 24, you see the tribulation, you see the second coming of Jesus, and all of a sudden we throw the rapture in there. It's like, and I'm going to be honest, the first time I ever taught it, I'm really confused, but this is what everybody says this is, you know, and some of the guys I'd read, well, they say that's the rapture. And I'd be like, how come it's like way out of chronological order here? And I thought Jesus was talking about what was happening after his second coming. And I know we're raptured before his second coming. And so I'm totally confused, but I'll teach that anyway because some of my Calvary Chapel buddies teach it that way too. And not all of them do. Don't worry, they don't all do that. But it is it's a thought there. But as we look at it really clearly, he's simply talking about judgments that are going to happen after those days of his second coming. And so one is taken and one is left. Two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So there's that idea of watchfulness, and that watchfulness also indicates what? Being a people of faith. Watchfulness indicates being a people of faith. The only way someone's saved is by faith. And so watchfulness is because you have faith in the one you're watching for. You're trusting in what he said, that he's coming for you. So this, he's encouraged them, watch and be ready. The coming is, it's coming. Don't be one of those that is caught without faith, in other words. Don't be one that's caught without oil in your lamp, as he goes on to look at in Matthew 25. Be those people who are ready. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made rule over his household to give them food in due season? He says, blessed is that servant to whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. So what he's doing is giving a delineation between those of faith and those not of faith. Okay, there's going to be those in Israel that are going to appear to be righteous servants of God. Some of them are going to be found out when it comes right down to the rubber meeting the road. Those that stay faithful will stay faithful to the end. Okay, those that don't, they'll reveal themselves as those who are not of faith. And he promises that there will be those that will be saved when they endure to the end. There's going to be Jews that are going to endure to the end, and they'll be saved because they've had faith, right? So this judgment's beginning. That's what he's talking about, is this judgment between righteous and wicked. And so we're going to end there today. And we're going to pick up with Matthew 25. And so as you get into Matthew 25 in your reading assignment this week, start looking at it first from verses 1 to 30. As the judgment that he's dealing with Israel, living Israel on the earth after the tribulation, and then from verses whatever it is, 30, I think it starts in 31, or let me look here real quick. 32, 31, then he goes on and continues on through the end of the chapter, and he's dealing with the judgment of the nations there, which is Gentiles. Okay, so the nations just refers to Gentiles, and so it's living Gentiles that come through the tribulation and the separation between those. So he's just given us that there's going to be a separation, and the point is some are taken away into judgment, and some are left on this earth to do what? Why would they be left on this earth? They're of faith. They're living. They are the subjects of the millennial kingdom. So they're being left on the earth for the millennial kingdom. So then he gets into saying, here's how it's going to happen, describes it with the Jews in Matthew 25, 1 through 30, and then describes it for the Gentiles in Matthew 25, 31 through, I think, 46. So we'll look at that next week. So we've laid the foundation for these judgments. So Jesus is judging. There's those that are sitting on thrones judging with him. We've determined those are resurrected believers, okay, that are associated with Christ and have found life in Christ. So that apparently is the church and tribulation saints that were killed and then resurrected tribulation saints and Old Testament saints. So the foundation has been laid for the judgment. So there's judgment that has to happen before the kingdom gets fully inaugurated. All right? So what have we had so far? We came to Jesus' second coming. What got done first? Satan got bound. Okay? Then we started into his work with those who've come through the tribulation, both believers in Israel and unbelievers in Israel, both believers from the nations and unbelievers from the nations, and a judgment that has to take place with them. So God has a judgment program, doesn't he? And it's lots to this judgment. And don't get this judgment of Matthew 25 confused with the judgment that happens at the end of the millennium. That's the great white throne. That's when all unbelievers and all wicked and all those are cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Okay? So this judgment doesn't have to do with that. Those that are set aside and taken into judgment from this judgment will end up at the lake of fire. Okay? They're destroyed, then they'll end up at the lake of fire. They'll be resurrected to go to lake of fire. Isn't that an interesting concept, too, just to think about that? Death of the physical body is not the end of life for believers or unbelievers. Because those unbelievers will be resurrected to go to the great white throne where they'll be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever. Their souls live forever. That's scary. Anyway, we should think on that, you know? It's like, wow, the grace of God is amazing, and it was free. It was free, you know? Only by the grace of God we avoid that final judgment and got to not face judgment whatsoever except for that which Christ dealt with on the cross for us. And yeah, we have little tribulations and trials right now and disciplinary action in our lives and those things, but we never face his condemnation. So amen for that, huh? So, everybody got the foundation down for the judgments? Does it matter to you? I hope so, a little bit. I have fun studying it. I hope it matters a little bit.